Who is the head of the house? Who is the king of the castle? It's a good question. Men and women have been fighting it out since the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, what does it say? In the New Living Translation, it says, to the wife, you will desire to control your husband, and he will rule over you. Who is the king of the house? Who is the king of the castle? Today, well, there's so many voices out there, aren't there? They're trying to speak into our home. There are things like these voices that are trying to rule over us. It seems like, I don't know, our culture, YouTube, I don't know, all these different, I don't even know what the current generation is, but there are all these different generations. You're canceled, you're not canceled, I don't know. Seems like the CDC wants to speak into our homes. It seems like the president has something to say about what we do in our homes. It seems like even Fauci has something to say to us in our homes. The school systems want to speak into our families. These systems are trying to speak into our homes. And then you get into the home, and then there is this dynamic that can happen between a husband and a wife where there's this unhealthy dynamic. Husband not doing what he's supposed to be doing, wife trying to rule over the house, kids controlling the parents, in-laws trying to control the couple, you know, all of these things. So many are trying to be the king of our castles, to gain a voice, to be the king of the castle. But we know today that there is only one king, right? One king. And that's what we're going to be concentrating on here with you today. We're going to be looking at Matthew 21. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're going to be looking at Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and pray though. Lord, we come before you this afternoon, and we thank you, God, and we just pray, Lord, that you would keep us, Lord, keep us alert today as we get through this study, Lord, just as we're hearing what you would have to say to us, that our hearts would be in the right place, that our minds would be in the right place, Lord, that we would be able to receive from you, and we would have, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the ability to be changed by your word today. And by all the different studies that have come to us today, that we would take your words and apply them to our lives, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, go out changed. And we need you for that, Lord. We need you so much for that, God. And so, again, bless our time. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 1. It says, in chapter 21 of Matthew, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches and were waving them from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So here we see the king, and we also see the subjects, his subjects. And so Jesus, he's the king. He's our example. And the first example that we want to look at here with you is that Jesus is the humble king. He is our humble king. Now, it all starts with Jesus commanding a couple of his disciples about the donkeys. He says, if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord has need of them. Not tell them that your Lord has need of them, but tell them the Lord has need of them. The Lord of all. The one who has the right to claim usage of all creation. John 1, it tells us this, that all creation took place through him and nothing took place without him. And so the truth is, the very donkey that Jesus rode upon was from Jesus' own creative powers. There would be no colt if it hadn't been for Jesus himself. But even so, we have to ask the question today is, why a donkey? Why a donkey? Because Jesus could have rode in on a big, black, beastly war stallion, or he could have come in on a white prancing horse or something like that, but he comes in on this dorky donkey, comes in like this. Jesus came in humbly. Now Jesus, he's our king. He is our example in all things. Jesus is our humble king.
And humility in marriage is wonderful, but humility is slippery, isn't it? It's one of those things that as soon as you think you have it, you've grasped it, you've lost it. It's slippery. And I like what C.S. Lewis said about humility. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And so how can we be more humble in our marriages? We're to set our mind on Jesus' humility, because Jesus, being God, he deserves all praise. He deserves all adoration. And yet here we see him in our story. He humbled himself. You know, Jesus came as a baby. He was dependent. He had to be fed and changed. He was raised by teenage parents. And then he went to the cross. He's the servant of all. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. He is our humble king. He's our example of humility in a Christian marriage. And you might be thinking, well, how does that work? I mean, can Jesus truly be our model of humility in marriage? Was Jesus married? No, he wasn't married. But does that mean that he can't have any clue what humility in marriage is? You know, that idea is so totally false, because Jesus, he has a clue. He has the most turbulent, crazy, lazy, up and down, emotional roller coaster, sometimes faithful, but mostly unfaithful, argumentative and schizophrenic bride. You guys, that's us, the church. We're the bride of Christ. And yet Jesus humbly cares for us. He cleanses us. He comforts us. He humbly loves his bride. Ephesians 5:27 says, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What a wonderful picture. But it's not only a picture, it's also very practical. You know, there was a research group who surveyed married couples living their most stressful moments in life, like newly married, recently moved, new job, having a first baby, sorry guys, she's due over there soon. It's one of the most stressful times in your life. And so this research company, they rated how the couple's humility or lack thereof affected their marriage. And I mean, they also surveyed gratefulness, forgiveness, compassion, and this long list of other good things. But can you guess which characteristic produced the most happy, healthy marriages in the most stressful situations according to their findings? Humility. Humility in marriage produced the strongest, most mature relationships with the most happiness. Humility was that strongest trait.
And that really makes sense, right? If I am others-oriented, if I am out of my own head, out of my own things, and I'm actually paying attention to you, I'm thinking about you, I'm giving to you, well, that really challenges the idea of, what about me? What about my things? What about, you know, you're not doing your job correctly. What about all of these things? I need some me time, you know, rather than concentrating on all that they're not doing within the marriage, I am just grateful for you in my life. I'm grateful that you're a part of my life because I don't deserve you. I haven't merited you. I don't, you know, anything like that. And so now it's rather than what can I get out of this? Now it's more, how can I care for you within the relationship? How can I take care of you? So it's not girl, wash your face. It's rather girl, wash your husband's face, or vice versa, husband, wash your wife's face. And so, that's metaphorically speaking, actually, because I don't want anybody washing my face, although I don't know, maybe. But that's cultivating a good marriage. That's cultivating a good marriage, like a good gardener. Now, I am not a good gardener. At our church, we have plants. I'm trying to make the property nice. We have some plants out there. The freeze came and it destroyed half of our plants because I didn't take care of the plants out there. And so I'm not a great gardener. But there are good gardeners out there. And good gardeners know that when severe weather is coming, you take care of those plants. Whether it's freezing outside or whether it is 100 degrees blazing outside. And so good gardeners take care of their plants. And so you see, rough conditions kill plants, and rough conditions in marriages also kill marriages. On the other hand, if I am taking care of the relationship, my spouse, through rough conditions, well, my spouse is going to be blessed because of the care that I take for her, or vice versa, you know? And so I'm out of myself. On the other hand, if I'm out for myself within that relationship, well, that can really make my spouse's life terrible if we're going through some difficult times or a difficult point, especially in these last couple of years when COVID has come and there's been all kinds of political upheaval and all of these things. It's affecting many things, including marriage. And if I'm just out for myself, taking care of myself, then it causes great strife within the marriage. But interestingly, what we find here is that it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. Notice King Jesus, he fulfilled, our humble king, he fulfilled prophecy. This prophecy about him coming in on a donkey is from Zechariah 9:9, which was a prophecy concerning the Messiah, how he would come, that the Messiah would come on a donkey. That's the picture here. The Messiah coming into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, there are a couple of pictures about how the Messiah would come. There are pictures of the Messiah coming in the clouds of glory, which is Daniel 7. And then there are also pictures of the Messiah coming as a suffering servant, which is, you know, from Isaiah 53. And so you have these two different kind of conflicting pictures of how the Messiah would come. Now, what we know is that when Jesus did come, much of Israel missed their Messiah, right? Much of them did. Now, there was a few that did accept Jesus as their Messiah because the early church was comprised fully of Jews, but most everybody missed their Messiah the first time he came around. And so we ask the question, why did they miss their Messiah? False expectations. They had wrong ideas of what the Messiah would do or what the Messiah wouldn't do. Now, first century Judaism is a lot like 21st century Christianity in that they didn't agree on everything. Just like you and I, we don't agree about everything concerning Christianity. Now, there should be some things that we do agree upon when it comes to our Christianity if we are Christians, right? Now, when it came to first century Judaism, one of the things that they did agree upon is that the Messiah, when he would come, he would deal with physical needs, political problems, physical oppressors. And Israel was a people who knew oppression, right? They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in Babylon. They were slaves by Assyria. They were slaves by Greece. They were slaves by Rome. And they knew oppression. And in this particular story that we're looking at right here, they knew oppression by Rome. They were dominated by Rome. And the common expectation was that the Messiah, when he came, he would deal with their political, physical situation. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that with him. He didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer sin. He didn't come to deal with politics. He came to deal with the devil. That's why Jesus came. And so they had false expectations, evidence for the fact that these people were following Jesus around for food and for miracles and for healings. And so they had some unmet expectations when it came to be what Jesus was there really for. Unmet expectations yield great disappointment. And when it comes to our marriages, why are we ever disappointed?
Because our expectations aren't met. You know, maybe we thought our spouse would be a certain way and they aren't. And so now we're disappointed. And, you know, the people in our story here, they were disappointed. So much so, but by the end of the same week, instead of yelling, "Hosanna in the highest," they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him. May his blood be on the heads of our children. Crucify him." How fickle. You know, what a radical change in opinion. You know, all because of unmet expectations. They literally went from throwing down their clothes to crying out for his blood. Again, because of unmet expectations. So what can we learn from that? Well, we shouldn't put too much weight on our emotions, right? Our feelings, they go up and down with, you know, different circumstances, with the weather, with what's going on the inside, as well as what's going on around us. And our emotions are very fickle, but we need to remember who it is that we're committed to. If we put Christ at the center of our relationships, we're going to be living by those vows, by that commitment, on the days when we feel like it, as well as on the days when we don't. You know, because we all have up days and down days. We have, you know, good days, bad days, hard days, easy days. But unmet expectations can really do a doozy on our emotions. I think, you know, many of us expect Jesus to do certain things. You know, like if I obey and serve him and sing the songs and give up my church and do all these things, then Jesus will do this or that. And that's wrong. And so often we bring that same attitude, that same perspective into our marriage, and we think that, well, I'm serving and working and singing and declaring my allegiance to Jesus, and I'm doing all these things, and my spouse just isn't there. But if I'm doing it all so that my spouse would respond a certain way, I mean, that's the wrong attitude, you know, and then things are not going to go right. And when they don't go right, then because they're not behaving how we want or doing what we want, then we lash out. And we lash out at our spouse, we lash out at our kids, at the Lord even. And Satan just loves that. You know, he compounds upon it. Unmet expectations can yield great disappointments. And so we're looking at this fickle crowd, and they were holding on to something that Jesus never promised them. Jesus wasn't there to save them from Rome. He was there to save them from their sins. And Jesus isn't king of your marriage just to satisfy all of your wants and desires. You know, he's not our king to make our dreams come true, you know, here on this earth physically. But ultimately, if we do submit to Christ in our marriages, he does fulfill us. So much so. You know, but that's not why he needs to be king of our marriage. He needs to be king of our marriage so our marriage can speak to the world around us. Jesus came humbly. He came to die. He came to cleanse us of our sin. And he came to show the world that he's our king.
You see, Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 shows us, again, that Jesus isn't so much about fulfillment of our dreams. Jesus is about the fulfillment of God's designs. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what verse 4 is really speaking to. Fulfilling something that was prophesied like 600 years before it transpired in this story. And so think about this. 600 years before this, a prophet, without really fully even knowing what he was expressing or referring to, this prophet prophesied, and then 600 years later, it was fulfilled in exact detail. But think about this prophecy. Think about how this prophecy was fulfilled. Think about the donkey. Think about this donkey. Did the person that own the donkey buy the donkey, or did they breed the donkey? And if they bred the donkey, were there other donkeys that they bred with this donkey, that were born with this donkey? Or, you know, and if they had other donkeys there, did they let people ride these donkeys? And did they let people use these donkeys for work? Did they let the children play with these donkeys? And so, and if they did all of those things, why didn't they use this particular donkey? The answer would be, for some particular reason. They didn't know that they were fulfilling prophecy, right? Because you see, in Numbers chapter 19, we know that the heifer that was sacrificed for the sins of the people could never wear a yoke. They couldn't use a working heifer to sacrifice for the sins of the people. Again, also in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the cart that carried the ark of the Lord could not be used for anything else. And the fact is true that Mark 11, which is a parallel passage to this passage, tells us that the donkey that Jesus rode in on could not have been ridden by anybody else. The beast could never have been ridden, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. And so Jesus, fulfilling God's designs as he rides into Jerusalem, Jesus, he has an objective in everything that he does, in everything that he's doing. And ultimately, what King Jesus is doing in your marriage isn't so much about you fully, but he's communicating through your marriage, through your relationship to the world. Now listen, I mean, we experience joy in the relationship that he has designed us to have. We experience great joy in that, but it's designed to communicate his agenda, not your agenda. It's about him and not you, which leads us to being a disciple of Jesus in our marriages. So often, I mean, we come and we're happy to dance and to sing and to march and to, you know, all of these things for Jesus if it's on our own terms. I think in our marriages and in our lives, we can have this kind of like half-hearted, light-hearted allegiance to King Jesus. And then we view our half-hearted, light-hearted allegiance to King Jesus as something that he should be grateful for. But this king is like no other king. He displays that in his humility. He displays that in the way that he fulfills prophecy. And he displays it in his words of authority. Here, he singles out his disciples expressly for the purpose, and he makes it very clear what being a disciple really means.
So we see being a disciple of King Jesus means going where he tells you, when he tells you, no matter what he tells you. Look, Jesus tells them in verse 2, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Do you see how the disciple responds? In verse 6, it says, the disciples went. It's what a disciple does. They're not a casual bystander, and not they don't just have a marginal interest. When they're called to go, they go. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake. And that's not surprising. They were fishermen. It's kind of what they did. Well, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once, they left their nets and followed him. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's nothing less than that. It's nothing more. He speaks and we listen to his voice. His voice breathes life into lost and dead people. And listening to his voice, accepting his message, it breathes life into lost and dead marriages as well. People say, oh, I could never follow Jesus. I know about so-and-so and how they were blessed when they followed Jesus, but I could never do that. Well, why not? What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for some feeling in your tummy or burning in your bosom or grumbling from lunch? I don't know. I mean, it's all silly. But if you're waiting for some dramatic manifestation from heaven, like God's voice to come down and say, you need to follow me. You know, you want him to knock you down like he did Paul and blind you? No, just step out and be obedient. The disciple says, I'll do everything he tells me to do. Discipleship is not some willy-nilly, wishy-washy, I might do it or I might not, or I might be there, I might not be there. It's an undying allegiance to our King Jesus. And that's exactly why these disciples did what they did.
Disciples, they go and they do. Even if the command is peculiar. Jesus said, I want you to go and get me a donkey. Donkey? I mean, think about these guys. They had been part of some really remarkable things. Feeding the 5,000, walking on water, casting out demons, but get a donkey? Come on. Yeah, he says, and if anybody says anything to you, just tell them that the Lord sent you and it'll be fine. In fact, it's interesting, it's recorded in Mark 11 that when they came to get the donkey and they were untying the donkey, they were starting to bring the donkey, inevitably somebody came out and said, hey, what do you think you're doing with my donkey? Now, the disciples must have looked at one another and said, this is the time that we say what he said to say. And so they said, the Lord has needed the donkey. And the guy said, okay, go ahead, take the donkey. And off they went with the donkey. Not exactly a dramatic calling in life, is it? To go for a donkey. No great shakes, no big business deal, no superstar event, just a simple, quiet obedience to Jesus. Jesus Christ, our King. Are you prepared for that kind of obedience to Jesus? Have you signed up for that? You newlyweds? You oldieweds? You single? Weds? Are you prepared to be lost sight of forever for the sake of Jesus? Are you prepared for that? For the sake of Jesus Christ, our King? Are you prepared to become a total unknown for the rest of your life? Because God speaks so deeply into your heart and into your life. Are you ready for that? As a husband or as a man, as a father, maybe you're looking at your life right now and you got opportunities coming your way and you're talented. You got people hanging on your words at work and you're up for promotion. But you know that that promotion means more hours at work and your wife has already been saying, I never see you, we never talk, you don't listen to me. And you know that you haven't been loving her like Christ loves the church. And you know this promotion is only going to compound the strain that's on your marriage already. And God is speaking to you deep in your heart, and what's your response? But I will be wasted. I will be taken advantage of. My talent will be wasted. I want to be glorious in this life. Jesus says, I want you to come right now and go get a donkey for me. That's what Jesus says. No, I want to be a hero. And Jesus says, sorry, I'm not signing up heroes this week. That's not what I'm doing. Now, we don't know which two disciples were sent to go get the donkey, but what if it was Peter and Andrew? Think about these two individuals. They came from a thriving fishing business. They could have been making money. They left it all. And what are they doing? Picking up donkeys. Why? The answer is that Jesus grabbed them and changed their lives forever. That's why. Has Jesus grabbed hold of your life? Has he grabbed hold of your life? I'm not asking you if you show up at church. I'm not asking you if you're there to sing the songs. I'm asking if Jesus Christ has grabbed a hold of your life. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Because disciples go where they are sent and they do what they are told.
You know, I think that that's why some Christians have healthy marriages and some Christians don't. And the Christians who have healthy marriages will tell you that they heard God's voice. They obeyed God's voice. And then in doing that, they discovered that disciples go where they're told and they do where they're sent. Sorry, do what they're told and go where they're sent. Now, Jesus has something for his married disciples as well. He says to submit to their own husbands as unto Christ, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So how is the disciple to respond?
then I guess I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church.
And I'm supposed to submit to my own husband as unto Christ. The people that stand out in relationship to church history are those who have been prepared to stand against the crowd, those who are ready to swim against the tide and to be different for Jesus' sake. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body." Now, being honest, how do you react to those verses? Many people wince at them. Many people in the church feel like you need to qualify these verses or explain them away somehow. And, you know, like, oh, I know it says wives submit to your own husbands, but let me explain what that really means. You know, today we have all kinds of marital distortions. We see harmful counterfeits of God's design, where headship and submission gets turned upside down. The wife becomes the head and the husband becomes submissive. And then the husband ends up resigning his headship to his wife. And it almost becomes like this weird mother-son relationship. Yeah, it's funny. It's funny because it's sad and it's true though. I bet you can think of somebody in your life that has a relationship like that. It's like being a mother and son being married. They're not mother and son, but the relationship is skewed. Their roles are reversed. And, you know, it can go extreme the other way as well, where the husband takes an extreme headship, like a tyrant, you know, and the wife's submission is to be this extreme servitude and not to be heard or seen. And neither one of these things are biblical. And so how can we be biblically balanced in headship and submission? The answer is simply discipleship to Jesus.
So whether you're a man or a woman, and if you're married, then you're a husband and wife, or whether you're married or not, more than anything, the most important thing as Christians is that we are disciples of Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so what is marital discipleship? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And so Paul here, he gives a flowchart kind of leadership. God the Father is head over Christ, and Christ is the head over the man, and the husband is the head of the wife. And so it's the Father, the Son, and then the husband, and then the wife. That's how it goes. Paul, interestingly, here in this verse, he starts, though, right in the middle. He doesn't start at the top. He starts in the middle, beginning with the headship or Christ's headship over the husband. And I think it's because, well, Paul pointing out that authority is important, but discipleship is the key. Discipleship is the point. Paul says, first of all, Christian husband, submit yourself to Jesus. And so when our submission to Jesus is right, now authority in the home can actually be correct. Only when the husband submits to Jesus Christ as his authority does the order within the family unit become a healthy order. And so as a husband, I understand I don't do whatever I want. I do what Jesus wants. That's what the situation is. I lead my wife as I'm led by Jesus. And so Jesus says, "I want you to go get a donkey." And you know what I say? Okay, I'm going to go get a donkey. And so the husband is Jesus' disciple first.
And just as the husband is a disciple of Jesus, so the wife is a disciple as well. You know, and Paul addresses this when he says, God is head of Christ. And so there's an order in heaven that we see. Jesus submits to his Father. When Paul speaks of Jesus submitting to his Father, he's addressing discipleship in the Christian wife. So Jesus' headship over the church instructs the husband, but Jesus' submission to his Father instructs the wife. And just as a husband learns headship from Jesus' headship, the wife learns submission from Jesus' submission. In Paul's picture here, it sends us a message that to have a biblically balanced, healthy marriage, we must first be disciples of Christ. So what's a disciple? Well, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So disciples, we see here, are to come and die. Die to self. It's self-denial. You guys, it's, you know, we see the husband's responsibility is to die daily so he can give his wife Christ-like headship. But the wife's responsibility is to die daily to give her husband that Christ-like submission. And the husband sacrifices himself to lovingly lead, and the wife dies daily to be submissive to her husband. You know, and our husbands, in some ways, are still imperfect. You know, their leadership can...
It's good. No, it's true. It's true. It's true. Sorry.
You done?
Yes.
Okay.
Whoa.
Can we finish?
Okay.
You know, their leadership can sometimes be faulty. It can be wrong, even immature at times. And that can be scary to follow. You know, I think of Sarah and her submitting to Abraham. And now, Abraham, that guy was a bonehead. Okay, that guy was, he made such stupid decisions. And yet, Sarah submitted to him and God took care of Sarah. He had her back. Because her submission to Abraham honored the Lord. And so how can we do that? Well, Paul says that it's all about Jesus. The husband's headship is to be like Christ's sacrificial love. Like in Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So where does headship take us? To the cross. And the wife's submission is to be like Jesus' submission to his father. In Philippians 2:8, it says, "When Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And so again, headship takes us to the cross, and submission takes us to the cross. The cross stands at the center of Christian marriage. It's all about sacrifice. In Romans 12:1, we're told, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." Well, we know what the problem with living sacrifices is, right? Is that they're alive, they move, they squirm and wiggle and get themselves off of that altar in any way possible. They want to get away from what's uncomfortable. They want nothing to do with sacrifice.
So what's the point? What's the point? Well, Luke 20 tells us that the institution of marriage is for this present time, meaning you're not going to be married in heaven. Although I kind of want to hang out with you when we get up there.
We can hang out.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
Cool. Because you're cool. You know that? We're not going to be married in heaven, but today when two disciples are married and have that Christ-like love, their marriage cultivates redemptive significance. It becomes a signpost. It becomes something that points to the coming age. How is that? Well, because Jesus, with his resurrection power, transforms us individually as sinners, and two disciples who activate their marriage with Jesus' resurrection power in their lives individually, that happens in their relationship, and as they love Jesus, well, they love each other, and it becomes this picture to the world around us. And their marriage points to Jesus's relationship to the church, to the resurrection, to the age to come. And so often, listen, we are so worried about my life being significant in this world, my life making a difference in this world. And God wants to use your life for a specific reason and make it significant. He does. But listen, if we can go to our graves having loved our spouses as disciples of Jesus, we will have lived eternally significant lives. Time is short. Time is short. There are no excuses for playing around in our marriages. The battle lines are drawn. The king is going to ride again, and he's not looking for the hollow cries of those hosannas from the branch wavers on that day. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for disciples. He wants disciples who will go where they are told and who will do what they are asked. King Jesus, he's our king, isn't he? He's our humble king. Ultimately, what he's doing through your lives isn't about you. It's about him, and it's about his designs. Let's honor him with that.